right, hello again. So if we haven't met, my name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. And today we begin our sermon series that we're going to be walking through this summer, looking at the life of Elijah, the prophet Elijah from the Old Testament. So we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to go through a little bit of chapter 17 here this morning as we set up really what we're going to be walking through here for the rest of the summer. And as you open your Bibles there, this sermon series is really going to be focused on this picture of God's presence in the fire and in the silence and in the darkness. It's really going to be a time for us to sit and go, Lord, where are you when things feel dark, when things are getting kind of hot, where things just feel remarkably quiet and everything in between? And so that's where we're going to sit and where we're going to wrestle. And as I was thinking about this week, there's a movie that we watched recently called A Complete Unknown. I don't know if you're familiar with that. It's about Bob Dylan. I know there's quite a few Bob Dylan fans in our church, a musical icon. And it was set mostly in 1965, or it focused in there a good bit, but you know, it spanned some years of his life. But there is one scene in particular that sticks out. And if you think this is going to be all about Bob Dylan, it's not. Hang on. Ready? So there's one scene which, crazy enough, it's set in Cape May. So if you've ever been down to Cape May and seen Congress Hall and the Viking Motel, like literally there's scene after scene right there at that motel. And there's one scene in particular that sticks out to me, and it's when Bob Dylan, he's walking out of the motel and they're right there by the parking space. I think it stuck out because I've stood there, like right there by that parking space. But there's this one scene where Johnny Cash walks up, all right, another music icon. And he walks up and he is just a mess, right? He's encouraging Bob Dylan, but it's early in the morning, he's very drunk and he's very high. He's not doing so hot. And he's like, you keep going. And he gets in his car and he's just like, trying to get out of this parking space, and he drives off. Now, the reason this sticks out to me is, like, for a while, I was kind of obsessed with Johnny Cash. Right? I knew his story, and one of the pieces of his story was when he crawled into a cave, and I did a little bit of research. This moment here in 1965-ish, 66, was really close to 1967, when I think that's when he hit rock bottom. His career was tanking, his family had fallen apart, he was addicted to drugs, and really the bottom had fallen out of his life. And essentially, he drove to Tennessee-Georgia border, right there in the middle of the woods, and he grabbed a flashlight, and he decided, I'm not taking batteries, I'm not taking food, I'm not taking drink, I'm just going to crawl into this cave. And when the batteries run out in pitch black darkness, I'm going to keep crawling into this cave. And I'm going to roll over, and I'm going to let the Lord take me. That's where he was. Now, I think part of the reason that scene sticks out to me is, have you ever been like on a tour in a cave and you got the little headlamp on and they're like, okay, everybody, I want you to turn the light off. If you've ever done that, it is probably one of the most terrifying things you'll experience. You will never experience darkness like that. You literally can't see anything in front of you. His batteries ran out. He was sitting there in darkness. That is terrifying, terrifying darkness. Now, in that moment, he prayed because he had this upbringing in the church. And as he laid there, he said, God, go ahead, just take me now. Do whatever it is that you're going to do. And that's where he was. I don't know where you are and what you've experienced with darkness, be it literal or figurative. I know in my own life when I've experienced darkness, not necessarily light, right, but emotionally and spiritually, I've had those moments where the lights are off and I'm just kind of like, all right, Lord, kind of like, where are you? Are you going to show up? Are you going to do something? And I don't know if Johnny Cash was even searching at that point. That's just how desperate and lost he was in life, where he just rolled over and said, this is it. The reason I say that is because as we jump into this text, we find Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, in a place of deep, deep darkness. At this point, at least up to this point in their story, they find themselves probably in the most spiritually dark place that they've ever been. And I imagine the initial readers of this passage they're being reminded of the great darkness in which God's people found themselves in, and probably wondering, God, you there? You just going to let us roll over in the cave here? And so here's where I hope you'll find us going, not only this week, but in the weeks to come, is that even in the dark, God still speaks and he provides. Today, we're going to see it often in quiet and surprising ways. And so that's the direction we're headed here. Now, if you're looking at your Bible and you're like, I've never read the book of 1 Kings, if you're even wondering what is a book of 1 Kings, right? It's in the Old Testament, which means it's before Jesus Christ's arrival on the scene. It's after the nation of Israel was created. And essentially, it comes after a season of Saul, David, and Solomon. Those are three kings that you have probably heard of, even if you haven't been to church a whole lot. Essentially, these two, the first two and some of the third, their stories are captured in 1 and 2 Samuel. So this is a historical book that we're reading, as is 1 and 2 Samuel, where it's chronicling the history, if you will, of God's people. And then Solomon and basically all the kings after that are followed in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, of which we are in 1 Kings. So Solomon captured some here in 1 Kings. And then you'll see at the top where it says United Kingdom. And so at one point, Israel was united. They were together. But after Solomon, there is a division in the kingdom. And so this division goes to a northern kingdom, which is referred to as Israel throughout Scripture. And then there's a southern kingdom, which is Judah, right? And so essentially what happens in the book of 1 Kings, and it gets confusing if you're reading it on your own, but it pops back and forth between these kings of Israel and Judah. And so if you get a little lost, that's what's happening. But in verse 29 of our passage here today, it's telling us where we are in this story. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, so that's the other kingdom. It's just telling you, Judah was the king at this point. And as he was king, Ahab, the son of Omri, so you see Omri there, number six, I'm sorry, it's small, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. So it's locating us where we are in this story. So I just want to let you know, what is the book of 1 Kings? This is what it's talking to us about as we jump in. But here's the first main point we're going to look at, and really it points us to the darkness that exists among God's people right now. It's the idea that when God's word is ignored, the consequences are dire. So two things are happening. First, verses 30 to 33, we see compromise and collapse. Verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. If y'all are sending out your resume or something like that, that is not the line you want to include, right? Like it's not a good start. If they're writing a history book about you, that's not what you want to necessarily hear. Now it goes on to unpack exactly why God felt that way about him. It says, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took his wife for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal, or Baal, and worshipped him. And so here's essentially what's happening. When it says, if what Jeroboam did wasn't a light thing, Jeroboam started kind of initiating some idol worship among God's people. But what it's saying here is that Ahab, decades later, well, he went big. And here's what ended up happening. He ended up marrying Jezebel. Now, you've probably heard that word before. It's used in a negative term often. And it's because Jezebel was a mess. I mean, if you just hang on. These coming weeks, you're going to see she was not a wonderful woman. Just not. And here's essentially what was happening here. There was compromise. Either Omri or Ahab looked at Jezebel and looked at who she was the daughter of, and I'm losing my, I can't see still even though I have glasses, Ethbaal, which means Baal lives, right? So she was this Phoenician woman who had a father who was in this place of power, the king of the Sidonians. They were part of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were the seafarers. They were the ones who were the marine merchants. They were the ones who controlled the ports for imports and exports. And so essentially, this was just a really good business deal for Israel. They were going to get rich off of this. And even though God's word said time and time again, don't marry outside of the nation, Omri and Ahab are like, whatever, this is worth some dollar bills for us. So let's do it. So they compromised. Well, you go on and you'll see what happens. He put up, verse 32, an altar for Baal. Baal is one of the idols of that culture. And then in 33, he made an Asherah, which was this wooden pole of sorts, of a goddess that they would worship. And then this isn't real. This is something that, you know, AI basically generated for me, where it's like, give me like what an image of Baal on carved into stone might look like. And so essentially Ahab was just setting up all of these things to institutionalize the worship of other gods who aren't the God of Israel. This was politically strategic, and it was spiritually catastrophic. He basically institutionalized idolatry in Israel. And so here's maybe one of the first warnings that we need to heed as we sit in a passage like this. When God's people cozy up to power and prosperity over faithfulness, you know what we do? We institutionalize idolatry. We do. That's what compromise does. It leads to calamity at the end. Verse 33, it basically says, it provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger more than all the kings of Israel who are before him. But it gets worse. There's a multiplication of evil without resistance in verse 34. Do you read verse 34? As you look at it, it says, in the days of Hiel of Bethel, he built Jericho, and he laid its foundation. To talk about it was the cost of his firstborn and the cost of his youngest. What does that mean? Is that just a historical footnote? Is that something we just gloss over and don't worry about? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is when it says in his days, he's saying, hey, this is indicative of the character of Ahab's kingdom. These are the sorts of things that happened as he compromised and worshiped other gods. And he talks about this guy Hiel and Jericho. Why is that there? Y'all remember the story of Jericho? You might remember it from Sunday school class or something like that, right? Walking around the walls for a number of days and then making noise and then the whole thing collapses. We usually, at least with the younger ones, don't go all the way through to this part of Joshua chapter 6. It says this, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay his foundation. Exactly what it says here. And at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up his gates. The exact same language that he says here. And he says what's fundamentally happening here is they went against the word of the Lord that was spoken by Joshua. They knew that this is what God said. Now, whether or not this was a child sacrifice that this man made, I don't know. Eventually, God's people would sacrifice their children to these foreign gods. So it does spiral to that point. You know, often when we're like, that would never happen to me. Well, it might. Here's the bottom line in that saying is this is the age of Ahab when God's word doesn't matter. Now, I want you to think about your average churchgoer in this time. And this was a time that was spiritually hostile and emotionally exhausting. If they wanted to be faithful, but the king who can kill you institutionalizes the worship of other gods, how do you think that would feel? Oppressive? Terrible? Would you wonder, has God just fallen asleep? Does he care? Should I just crawl into the cave because he doesn't care anymore? In 2021, there were some towers in Surfside, Florida. The Champlain Towers, the South Condominium, all of a sudden, just one night, middle of the night, it collapsed. 98 people were killed. Since then, as you sit and you study the different reports from the engineers who have to do the frequent inspections, there is just year after year after year of them saying, hey, you've got to fix this water damage. Hey, the concrete's cracking. Hey, the rebar is rusting. This isn't good. Eventually, it wasn't that the people didn't know about it. It was just that they ignored it. They didn't act. They didn't care, at least the people who owned this condominium. At the end of the day, it was absolutely catastrophic what happened. Friends, when we experience or pursue compromise over conviction or progress over obedience or comfort or whatever that may be, we think that we're just going to be sleeping in our spiritual beds at night and there's no impact to it. But I will just tell you, the impact can be devastating. When God's word is ignored, evil does not remain neutral. It doesn't. So we talk about idolatry, and you might go, Anthony, like, we don't worship wooden poles anymore. Like, Can we move on? This is antiquated. It doesn't matter to me in my life. And I would say this, you fast forward to the New Testament, and Paul actually says things like envy and greed, it's idolatry. They may not be this carved image, but they're idols of our hearts. They are things that we give our lives to and expect to meet our needs that only God is able to meet. Tim Keller, if you haven't read it, read his book, Counterfeit Gods. You know, he defines an idol as something more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than him, or anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Good things aren't bad, but when good things become God things, it becomes devastating. Career, success, romantic love, family, political ideology, control, approval, security, comfort, even religion itself can be a way of avoiding God and worshiping something other than him. Here's the beautiful part. In the midst of that, as we're going to see, Jesus intervenes. He says, don't worship a tree. Worship the one who hung on a tree. That tree can't love you back, but I did. And that's what the cross is. Here's the second point. When God's word is spoken, idols lose their power. Now, if there was like a passage to circle as we walk through this sermon series, it would be 17:1. Just circle it. I think it's the main idea. It's what Elijah just came to speak and do. And there's a bit of a jump scare, if you will, if there was such a thing in the Bible, where it says, now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, we should be scratching our heads and go, who is this guy? He's not really mentioned anywhere else. He just kind of drops in the story. It's not even creative. He's a Tishbite from Tishbe. Like, great. Maybe not an interesting guy. I don't know. But what's going on here? Well, first of all, you've got to understand Elijah had an office, and it was the office of prophet. In the Old Testament, the prophet was the word of God. It's the same as to us as God's word here. This is the word of God. This is what we're to believe and to follow. It's what how God reveals himself to us. Back then, it was the prophets. That was God's word that they were to obey. They were the mouthpieces of God when they stood before foreign dignitaries. And so that's who Elijah was. He pops on the scene as a prophet. And so as he speaks, these are authoritative words of God that he is speaking. And the out of nowhereness, many people would say, hey, it's actually beautiful that he's out of nowhere because it reminds us that God doesn't need a setup. He doesn't need a staging area. He doesn't need a whole lot of prep. He's there all the time behind the scenes working. And he can just decide to drop an Elijah in there, just like he can decide to drop a talking donkey into a passage of scripture. Like you see it all the time. Elijah's name means Yahweh is my God. Yahweh is God's proper name. That's how he signs his receipts at the restaurant, right, when he's given his tip. That's how he's known. When he says there, as the Lord lives, he's actually kind of poking these foreign dignitaries in the eye, Jezebel and her parents. You might have noticed, again, I said it, but in verse 31, Jezebel's dad was Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and his name means Baal is alive. So when Elijah shows up in front of Ahab and Jezebel, and he says, the Lord lives, he's saying Baal doesn't live, Yahweh lives. He is the one true God. When he says, before whom I stand, that's a poke in the eye for Ahab. Ahab's the king. He's standing before Ahab. It would be quite offensive and probably cost Elijah his life to stand before a king and say, I'm not standing in front of you. I'm standing before the living God. It's a claim of authority. Then there's this idea of the powerful idol. Do you wonder why he says, there will neither be dew nor rain all these years except by my word? Right? Again, when these things are said, don't read quickly past them. You stop and go, why is that here? Well, there's two things going on here. One, it's a judgment and a challenge. That's the second thing. So one, it's a judgment. Two, it's a challenge. Here's the judgment. In the book of Deuteronomy, which is quoted all over the place in this book, there is a covenant curse that God gives to his people in that book. He says, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. Many years later, Elijah's sitting there looking at this king who should be leading them to worship the one true God, and he's saying, because you're leading them astray, this is the judgment that he promised. God's not playing. He's a God of his word. Now, the second thing here is it is a challenge. This is like a theological challenge that he is offering, because do you know what Baal's claimed domain is? He is the God of storms and rain and dew. So when Elijah says, hey, Baal's going to lose all power over his domain until me, the word of the Lord, says he can proceed, he's saying, Baal, you really don't have any authority. You are weak. You are not a real God. My God is the one true God. Elijah speaks here briefly, and he reveals everything. God was not absent. God says, I am here. And he confronts his people, and he confronts evil. When I was younger, young people, close your ears, I would go over to one of my friend's house, who his house is easy to sneak in and out of, right? They didn't have the creaky floors, they didn't have the creaky doors, they didn't have all the alarm systems that we have here today, and Life 360, that didn't exist. Parents were like, oh no, what are you getting ready to say? We would sneak out. It was just the easiest house to sneak out of. And so we would just creep out in the middle of the night, and we would do whatever. I'm not going to tell you what we did, but we did whatever we wanted to do. That part I would leave out. And then we just felt so like, yeah, like high five, like we're great. Like we were like the powerful ones in this moment as we're walking back in the house. So we opened the door we know that doesn't creak, the one that my friend with WD-40, sorry, that was an idea I gave you. Don't delete that from the record. And so we're like creeping back in and we're making our way up. We're like, yeah, we're good. And then all of a sudden, click, light, person sitting in a chair, parental unit, terror, right? And we're just like, and they're like, so, where you been? You know? Terrifying. Like in that moment, we just thought we had it, all this power, like we got away with it. And the light comes on, and we realize once that light comes on, oh, we don't have any power. We didn't get away with anything. In fact, I would argue it was God's mercy to me to get caught, because we were up to no good. I'm just going to tell you that much, right? It was God's kindness. And it's God's kindness here to the nation of Israel, because they have given themselves to these idols in the darkness and given them all the power in the world. And Jesus, or God, with one little flip of the light switch says, there's no power here. That's what's happening in 17:1. Third main point, when God's word feels silent, he still sustains. And this is verses 2-7. So it's kind of like this historical run-up, this basically one statement from Elijah, and then the scene changes. I mean, it's quick, it's kind of strange. It says, the word of the Lord came to him and said, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. Why would God do that? I mean, if God is sitting here making this stand of power, why would he just whisk Elijah away all of a sudden? I mean, we know in a couple chapters there's a big fight that's getting ready to happen. Why didn't he just do it there? And then there's a couple of things going on here. First, I think God is making a point that he often grows us in the quiet. And we think we're ready to run into war for God. He often has other plans for us where he might remove us for a season. Now, I think there's something else going on here that goes beyond that. We'll get to that in just a second. But here's part of what Elijah disappearing signaled to Israel at this point. I want you to think about it. God's word through Elijah was removed from the king and removed from God's people. That's a picture of judgment. That's a picture of, in a way, God's severe mercy. And sometimes the Lord removes, not his presence, he's always there, but I think there becomes a lack of closeness to wake us up to the fact that we're running in the opposite direction of him. You know, even in church discipline, some people wrestle with church discipline and why do we do it? If you go to places like 1 Corinthians 5, there is this picture where it says, hey, you need to remove a brother from your midst so that their soul may be saved in the end of time. sometimes there is a removal of something that actually impresses strongly upon us, where we need to repent and run back to him because we've been running away as hard as we possibly could. Now, there's also this second point where I think God here, at least in Elijah's life, is intending to shape him in solitude. This word Cherith there in verse 3 where he calls him to go, that means to cut off or cut down. In a way, he's removing or he's cutting down Elijah in order to build him up. At least that's what some people may think. There's this picture of that he's withdrawing from the crowds. He goes, I'm withdrawing you from the action and from the crowd so that you may be with me. And this is kind of God's pattern. You think about it. Jesus, he gets baptized, right? What do you expect? Jesus gets baptized and commissioned to start his mission there at the age of 30. He's only got 3 years. Where did God first send him? Did he send him into a bunch of crowd? Sends him into the wilderness. He feeds him in the wilderness in strange and unique ways, very similar to this, doesn't he? Jesus standing and healing people and throngs of crowds chasing him down. He could have stood there and healed and saved all day long. What did he end up doing? Going and withdrawing to the mountain to pray. And sometimes God intends to take us away from the action to feed us, to develop us, to build us up. He feeds them in very strange ways, right? Sometimes it's the ways that we don't expect. We usually don't expect him to take care of us in the valleys. He sends Elijah to a wilderness, and then he says, you're going to drink from a brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. Here's why I say this is strange. Ravens are unclean. He wasn't supposed to touch anything that ravens touch. He's probably going, God, you can't possibly provide for me in that way. You can't possibly provide for me in the wilderness. Yet this is exactly where God meets him. God, I think, is partly proving. Earlier he says, I command the waters. Here he's saying, I command the ravens. God's saying, I can take care of you however I want. Don't come to me with your programs. I'm God. And in the midst of it, here is what's crazy, is that it's a picture of God's lavish mercy. I know for us, it says here that the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. We're just probably thinking that doesn't look like a great meal. But in the wilderness, God's people, for most of the time, just got bread in the morning. Occasionally, they got meat. Here is a picture of God saying, I'm sending you in the wilderness, but I'm giving you bread and meat in the morning, and I am giving you bread and meat in the afternoon and evening, and I am not holding back. I'm here for you, and I'm developing you here. And this is a bit of a teaser as we look to next week. But it says, after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. I was just sitting here thinking to myself, you know how hard it would have been for me to be obedient to God and sit my butt right there in the middle of a wilderness while my water source is drying up? I would have run so fast to the nearest water fountain. I'd have been like, nah, I am not going to sit here. I'm going to run right back to where you're telling me not to go. But he remained. Next week, you're going to hear how the Lord used a drying up brook to, again, provide for him in ways that he would have never imagined. Was God paying attention? Was he around? Was he listening? Was he at work? Well, in 1945, it was the end of World War II, and there was a group of school children in the Soviet Union who basically gave a plaque with the great seal of the U.S. government to the U.S. ambassador who was there in Moscow. And he hung it there in the embassy, and it stayed up there for 7 years. Now, they looked at this thing over and over. They tested it. They made sure that there was no listening devices or anything like that in it, because usually they look for the power source. Well, later, this plaque received the name The Thing, because it was one of the most advanced piece of espionage that's ever been developed. For 7 years, that little plaque served as a listening device for the Soviets. Even though there was no power source, what would happen is somebody would aim a radio signal at it whenever they wanted, and it would pick up everything in that room. In 1952, there was someone who was basically listening for various radio signals to make sure there was nobody listening in places that they shouldn't, and they could hear the conversation that was going on in that house perfectly. They go in and they go, oh, it didn't need a power source, right? All those years, someone was listening. All those years, someone was planning and plotting behind the scenes. All of those years, somebody was at work. And all it took was a few spoken words that were heard over a radio to go, oh, there you are. 7 years. Friends, in this moment, one word or one set of words revealed everything. No matter how long that darkness had felt, Elijah showing up said, God has heard. God has been at work. He is listening. He is not slow, although he might not be working as quickly as we would like. It's at this point where I'm going to give you a word to remember as we walk through this. It's a term, it's a theological idea called typology. This helps us read our Old Testaments well as we read our Bibles. Typology is basically saying these Old Testament characters, Elijah and Moses and whoever, they are not there for us to study in and of themselves and go, okay, I'm gonna go to the wilderness today, Anthony, and I'm gonna expect God to show up. I'm gonna stand in front of somebody and I'm gonna prove to them that Yahweh is real. Like that is not our ultimate takeaway here. As we look at Elijah, we need to look at him as a type of someone who is to come. Let me put it to you this way. It's an idea of shadows versus forms. Right? Have you ever done hand puppets on the wall? You ever done that with young people? Right, so you have your hand, that's the form, and then you have the shadow. The shadow is not the real part, right? The ultimate part or the real part of that, it's the form, it's the hand. And so Elijah is a shadow, right? It's tuning us, it's preparing us for someone else who is to come, who is the true picture of God intervening. You remember the story of the Transfiguration in the New Testament? You ever seen that? Jesus goes up on a mountain, two guys show up. Who are the guys who show up? It's Moses and Elijah. And he comes down glowing. Isn't that a weird story? Like, why is that there? Moses and Elijah represents the law and the prophets. When they meet with him on the mountain, it's basically them saying, you are the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. As Jesus comes down, he is the real Elijah that we have all been waiting for. Think about it. Who else is the Word that became life and light and dwelt among us and entered into the darkness? It's Jesus. Who also went into the wilderness when it should have made sense for them to just stand there and start doing his ministry? It was Jesus. Who else stood before political figures and said, I stand before God? That's who I answer to. It is not you. It's Jesus. And who else claims to be living water when the brook next to us is drying up? It's Jesus. The number one way we know that God continues to listen is Jesus. Johnny Cash in that cave, he's laying there. And all of a sudden he would say, all the Bible verses about Jesus when I was a kid came flooding back into my brain and into my heart. In that moment, I remembered I have forgiveness in him. I felt hope. And I would say the only reason he got out of that cave, he said, I just got up and started stumbling and I finally found my way out. I would say the Holy Spirit directed him right out of that cave. In that darkness, God spoke through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he got out of that cave and he wrote album after album, like my mother's hymn book. He wrote songs like When the Man Comes Around, gospel albums. That's a picture of when Christ speaks to us in the darkness. And so friends, take heart. When the culture and when the cave is dark, when your faith feels frail, when the brook next to you seems to be drying out, God has not left you. Christ has come and he will sustain you. May he help us in these coming weeks, strain our hearts and our eyes to see it. We close in prayer. Lord, we come before you today, and Lord, whatever cave we find ourselves in, Lord, if it is physical, if it is emotional, if it is spiritual, if it is relational, if it is a mixture of multiple or all at the same time, God, I beg you to remind us by the power of your Spirit that you are the one who has mastered stepping into the darkness. Father, you have sent your Son to take darkness on full front on the cross. And Lord, where all the false gods that we serve don't live, you have shown us that not even death can hold you down, that through the resurrection, you are truly the living God. Whether we are followers of you or we've never trusted you, I pray that this will be the day that we call on you as our Lord and Savior, our living God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.